As we prepare to hear God's word to us, let us join together in prayer. Oh God, we thank you for this opportunity that we have to come together to worship you for your goodness and your grace. It is truly a joy to come and lift our praises to you. But we also come to you this morning grateful that you have a word to speak to us. And I pray that as your word is read and as it is proclaimed, that you would open our hearts and our minds to you by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we would hear and receive what you have to say to us today. To the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Scripture lesson for this morning is not the one that's printed in the bulletin. I'll be reading from Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 3, beginning at verse 9. That's on page 154 in the New Testament, in the Bibles, in your pews. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who seeks to understand, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his own sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. But now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. And he did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies the man who has faith in Jesus. Here ends our scripture lesson for this morning. The text will be from a verse from this, Romans 3:23. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Well, this morning we are continuing our series of sermons on the great themes, the great truths of the Reformation, leading up to the celebration of the 500th anniversary of the Reformation at the end of the month. But you may not know, you know, the Reformation almost didn't happen. I have a cartoon, and I tried to find it so I could put it up on the screen, that's been one of my favorites. And it's entitled, If There Had Been TV in 1517. And it's a picture of a monk with a remote sitting in front of a television. And he's thinking to himself, you know, I really ought to write down those 95 things I was thinking of the other day. Nah, let's just see what was on the tube. Well, fortunately, there wasn't TV, let alone internet, in 1517. And my guess is that Martin Luther wouldn't have been deterred or distracted by them anyways, because he was a singularly focused person. Indeed, as a boy, he was very precocious, and his father recognized that he had what he described as a big brain in his head. And so he was sent to study law at the university at age of 13, and there he earned a baccalaureate and master's degree in the shortest time that is allowed to do that. But he was the one thing that concerned Luther's father about him is that he seemed to be overly concerned with religion. And indeed, one of his heroes was a monk who so rigorously disciplined himself and through fasting and deprivation that he died. And that was kind of Luther's hero, because the understanding of that time is that, you know, there was great merit suppressing the flesh so that you could allow the spirit to live. Well, in 1505 Luther's life took a dramatic turn. He was making his way down the road to home during a severe thunderstorm when a bolt of lightning struck the ground right nearby him. And Luther screamed, "Help me, Saint Anne, I will become a monk." And, you know, whether it was made in duress or not, in Luther's understanding, a vow was a vow. And so he fulfilled his vow, he gave away all his possessions, and he entered the monastic life, which in the theology of that time is, that's how you really became holy. That's how you really came to know God. To put yourself off in a very ordered life where there were times of prayer, I think 6 times a day, where there was, you know, fasting and all sorts of practices. And so Luther gave away all his possessions and he entered the monastery. And you know what? He was an extraordinarily successful monk. He plunged into prayer and fasting and ascetic exercises, going without sleep, enduring bone-chilling cold without a blanket, and beating himself. Each monk had a confessor, whether they were to confess their sins or receive absolution, and he would sit with his confessor for 6 hours at a time, you know, highlighting every thought that every doubt that he had. And in fact, at one point his confessor said to go away and not come back until he had something worth confessing. As Luther later commented, he said, if anyone could have earned heaven by the life of a monk, it was I. But though he sought by these means to know and love God fully, he found no consolation. And in fact, he became increasingly terrified by the wrath of God. You know, he wrote, when it is touched by this passing inundation of the eternal, in other words, when I think to life beyond this one, the soul feels and drinks nothing but eternal punishment. During his early years, whenever Luther read what would become his famous Reformation text, Romans 1:17, his eyes were drawn not to the word faith, but to the word righteous. The righteous will live by faith. Who, after all, could live by faith but those who were already righteous? And the text was clear on the matter, the righteous shall live by faith. And Luther remarked, I hated that word, the righteousness of God, by which I had been taught, according to the custom and use of all the teachers, that God is righteous and punishes the unrighteous sinner. And Luther could not live by faith because he was not righteous. And he knew it. Meanwhile, he was ordered by his superiors to take a doctorate in the Bible and become a professor at Wittenberg University. And during lectures on Psalms and a study of the book of Romans, he began to see, and it took some time to develop, a way through his dilemma. At last, meditating day and night by the mercy of God, I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that through which the righteous live by a gift of God. Here I felt as if I were entirely born again and had entered paradise itself through the gates that had been flung open. You see, the revolutionary news of the gospel for Luther is that there is grace. In Jesus, God had provided a Savior through whom he could be forgiven and cleansed and reconciled and stand righteously before God. He came to understand that this came not through his initiative, not through his exercises of asceticism, not through his many prayers and confessions, but solely through the grace of God, through grace alone. You see, according to the scriptures, our need for grace is very simple. We are sinners. Now, people come to faith in Jesus for a whole lot of reasons. Some because there is an emptiness in their life that nothing can fill. Others because their lives seem out of control. Still others because they witness a peace in other people who are following Jesus that they would like to know. And all of these may be true. But the root need behind them all is the need to be reconciled to God. And because of the reality of sin, we are not right in our relationship with God. And because that is not right, then everything else is off kilter. And Paul makes that argument brutally clear in the first few chapters of Romans. Our lesson for this morning is a summary of Paul's argument in the two chapters that precede it. Beginning in chapter 1, verse 18, Paul seeks to show that people everywhere are under the power of sin, and they cannot get right with God apart from the gift of God through faith in Jesus Christ. In verse 9 of our lesson, Paul reiterates the fact that all people are under sin. Jews who had the advantage of God's revelation of the law, enlightened Greeks, as well as those who indulge in the worst kind of godless idolatry and depravity, are alike under sin. You see, it's not just those who sin occasionally, but it's that we, as fallen human beings, are under sin's power. Manifestations of that are multifaceted, and it affects every part of our being, but it especially is revealed in two areas. The first is in a ruined relationship with God. Sin is first and foremost a ruined relationship with the God who created us. Verses 10 through 18 are bracketed by this point. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. And then verse 18, there is no fear of God in their eyes. You see, although sin does manifest itself in how we relate to others, it is essentially a condition of rebellion against God through which the relationship that God intended us to have with him has been severed. We cannot know God. We cannot please God. Because of the fallen nature of our hearts, living in the fallen world. The second thing that it does is it affects relationships with other people. It not only breaks our relationship with God, but it breaks our relationship with those around us. I mean, listen to how Paul describes. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery marks their ways. The way of peace they do not know. And this is talking about not relationship with God, but how we relate to the world around us. And although, you know, most of us may, you know, do this, not exhibit this outwardly. I mean, let's be honest. You know, how are our thoughts? We may not speak it with our mouths, but how often are our thoughts towards others full of cursing and bitterness? You know, how swift are we, not necessarily to shed blood, but to exalt ourselves over others or bring others down? The way of peace we do not know. Through sin, which is universal, our relationship with God has been broken. We are indeed described as his enemies, and that strife and that conflict spill out into every area of our lives. But the third area in which that is manifest is the most serious of all, and that is death. We are dead. Although it is implied in this passage, it is made explicit later on in Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is what? Is death. Ephesians 2:1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions. You see, Paul's contention here is not that we are facing a death at some future point, but that we are already dead. In our sin, we are cut off from God, and though we physically exist, we are separated. We are cut off from the source of true life. The reformer John Calvin put it this way: spiritual death is nothing else than the alienation of the souls from God. We are all born as dead men and live as dead men until we become partakers of the life of Christ. Well, if the story ended there, if we stopped at verse 20, there would be nothing for us but despair. And that's what Luther faced. He saw his separation from God. He saw the call to be righteous before him. And strive as he might, and he strove a lot harder than any of us ever have, he simply was not able to find peace with God. But the story does not end there. For beginning in verse 21, Paul declares the glorious news of grace in Jesus Christ. But now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. God, in his grace, provided a Savior through whom we could be forgiven, cleansed, and reconciled to him, through whom we could come before him as righteous. This comes not by our own initiative, not through our religious practices, not through our spiritual fervor, but solely through the grace of God. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely. How? By their works? By how often they show up at church every week? By how often they read the Bible? By the good deeds that they do? No, but are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. In Jesus, God made the provision for the sin which separates from him. Through Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, we are, as Paul says, we are justified. Justified is in Roman times, when Paul was writing, was a legal term, and it means to be declared righteous, declared not guilty, even if you are. So what happens here? What's Paul talking about? Well, Martin Luther described what happened on the cross and what is described in this verse as the great exchange. In this great exchange, something is taken away. Jesus himself bore the penalty for all our sin. Jesus himself bore the wrath of God that was due to us before our rebellion. Our guilt is taken away, and he secures for us forgiveness of past, present, and future sins. Jesus takes our guilt. But something in addition to that is given. Because even if we have been declared not guilty, we are still not righteous. And we still have no right to come before God. And so what Luther saw proclaimed in these verses is not only does God take away our guilt, but through the grace of Jesus Christ, we are given the gift of righteousness. We are united with Christ so that the righteousness that Christ received of Christ due to his sinless life now becomes ours. Luther described it as being clothed in the holy alien righteousness of Christ. It is a righteousness that is not our own, so that when Jesus looks at us, or God looks at us, he does not see our sin. He does not see how we have rebelled, but he looks at us and he sees the righteousness of Jesus. Great exchange. Jesus takes our guilt. We take Jesus' righteousness by faith. And that allows us to stand in confidence and hope before a righteous God and to live with him for all eternity. But there's a third thing that happens, is that a new relationship is established, that we are united with Christ. And we don't have time to go into this right now, but it's not simply that, okay, I know Jesus, kind of. But we are spiritually united with Jesus. His death and resurrection become our death and resurrection. His life becomes our life. Now, we don't live that out perfectly and never will before we stand before the Lord in glory, but we are united with Christ, and all the benefits that Christ has by his unity with the Father are ours in Jesus. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5 that God made him to be no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. You see, in all this is by God's grace alone. We are justified freely, as Paul says, by grace. Luther came to understand that the heart of the gospel was grace alone. Grace, unmerited, undeserved favor and goodness which God poured out on us in Christ Jesus. Freely given, it is received by faith. There is nothing in our salvation for which we can take credit. There is nothing in our works or in our wisdom or in our religious practice or in our faithfulness about which we can boast. There is nothing that we can do to add to it or improve it. It is all from God. It is all by grace. It is a free gift. And that free gift then determines how we live our lives. See, most of us would agree that it's only by grace that we enter the Christian life. We have a harder time grasping that grace is also the key to living the Christian life. It's almost that we think that God's amazing unconditional love got into the kingdom, and now that we're here, we need to earn God's favor by our own effort. Jerry Bridges, in his book Transforming Grace, puts it this way. One of the best kept secrets among Christians today is this. Jesus paid it all. I mean all. He not only purchased your forgiveness of sins and ticket to heaven, he purchased every blessing and every answer to prayer you will ever receive. Every one of them, no exceptions. We are brought into God's kingdom by grace. We are sanctified, the process of growing our faith that we become more like Christ, by grace. We receive temporal and spiritual blessings by grace. We are motivated to obedience by grace. We are called to serve and enabled to serve by grace. We receive strength to endure trials by grace. And finally, we are glorified by grace. The entire Christian life is lived under the reign of God's grace. The problem is that all too often we fall into the trap of trying to justify ourselves to God by making ourselves worthy of God's continued love and grace by what we try to do. Now, we don't consciously do that, but somehow that's how we act. You know, I would dare say that most of us feel closer to God when we have lived victoriously. You know, if we've had a really good day, if we haven't sinned too bad, that at least that we can think of, I feel close to God. But what about those days when we've blown it? What about those days when we're struggling? Well, I think a lot of times the tendency is for us to feel farther away from Him. You see, and if we're doing that, that shows we are still basing our acceptance on what we do rather than on what Christ has done. And, you know, actually that was what Luther was trying to do in a very extreme way. But the grace of God in Jesus not only assures us of God's acceptance as we enter to His kingdom, but of His continuing unconditional acceptance as we live in the kingdom. Christ's righteousness is given to us as a gift that breaks the power of sin in our lives. Religion tells us, if you change, you will be accepted. The gospel tells us, because you have been accepted by grace alone, you can change. God's acceptance of us in Christ becomes the power that liberates us from sin. It is not a reward for having liberated ourselves. It is a great gift. It is a wonderful thing that we receive by faith. Now, Jim Bomberger will be here next week, and he will be preaching to you about what it means to live by faith alone. But faith is the means, it is the door through which we walk in to receive all that God has for us by grace and by grace alone. I'm going to change our order of worship a little bit.